Well, we continue our series on what lies beneath matters of the heart. And this week I was reading the paper and there was a quote from Bob Dylan. He's got his new album out, which I won't be buying. His voice is completely gone now. I know you thought his voice was never there to begin with, but he was asked a question about whether Barack Obama had helped race relations between blacks and whites in the United States. And he said this, "I don't have any opinion on that." And then he said, "You have to change your heart if you want to change." And he's right on the money at that point. And I thought, do you think he's been listening to our series on What Lies Beneath? On the web, our new website, by the way, which Andy Kerr's done a great job in putting together. Well, whether he was or not, he hit the nail on the mark that transformation needs to happen from the heart. The government policies can't change people. That what you discover with Jesus, as we look at Jesus' view on the heart, we're going to look at a couple of different references throughout the Gospels, we discover that the human problem is worse than you think, and that God's solution is greater than you can ever imagine. So let's go to Mark 7, verse 14, to hear what Jesus thinks about the nature of the human problem. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." In other words, get it in your skull. It's not an outside-in problem. It's an inside-out problem. "No food will make you unclean," he says. It goes into your mouth. Whatever you eat goes into your mouth, down your esophagus, into your stomach, a couple of other places, goes to the intestines, and the rest is history or sewage. Take your pick. That's it. It doesn't change the status of a person before God. Muslims and Jews don't agree on very much, but they do agree on the fact that pork makes you unclean. Hindus believe that eating meat makes you unclean before God. And Jesus says, "I don't care two hoots about what you eat. It is irrelevant to me." Because the problem is an inside-out problem. It's a matter of the heart. Mark 7, verse 20. This is the second account of the life of Jesus. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of man's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evil come from inside and make a man unclean." See Jesus' view of the heart? He says, break whatever command you want to break. Understand that the problem will always be tracked back to inside of you. Verse 23, all these evils come from inside and make a person unclean. If I want to see the source of the human problem, I only need to look in the mirror. And we live in a time that keeps looking at the external influence on the person. And sure, the world, the devil, our upbringing play a part in who we are, but it will never explain who we are. The heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. That the cause of my rebellion towards God and my mistreatment of other human beings is not because of, you know, my violent father. He wasn't violent, I'm just hypothetical. My violent father or my poor school or my lousy neighborhood. It's me. If you were to look into my heart, you'd spit in my face, as we often say here. If I were to look into your heart, I'd spit in your face. Just think about the stuff that's been going on in your head in the last 7 days. Name the sin and I'm to blame. It's not God's fault. The devil didn't make me do it. It wasn't because I was tired or you started it. It's because the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. And Jesus says, what you do with that is you begin with, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." That's the comeback once you discover that. There's no "I'm sorry, but" I have to wear it. The junk that comes from me is my responsibility. It's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out. Jesus says, here's a cigarette. Jesus says, if I light this up, now I hope I don't get the alarms going. And I light this sucker up. It's actually not a real cigarette, by the way. I thought it cost me $10 and the sucker's not working. Anyway, I'm so happy the fire alarms don't go off. You know, it's illegal to smoke on church property. I just need you to know that, smokers. Jesus, if I inhale, and yesterday when I inhaled, it could actually give me smoke, but it's not working. Anyway, the thing we kept going on all night, it was on the side of my bed, that flashing thing, so I think it's burnt itself out, whatever it's supposed to do. And It's been a real dud of an illustration. But if I were to inhale and it goes into my lungs, it doesn't change the state of how I am before God. Cigarette smoking, well, we all know. It's a waste of money. It'll stain your teeth. It'll give you bad breath. It'll make you broke. And if you keep smoking, it'll lead to emphysema, and it's a bad way to die, let me tell you. From ages 15 to 20, I smoked a fair bit, being extra mild. That's why I'm short. That's my story. And I, like most smokers, want to give it up. But I remember when I became a Christian, about 20, I said to God, I so want to give up cigarette smoking. Please help me. Within a week, the desire had completely gone. And then sometime after that, I bumped into a Christian who'd been a Christian for 2 years, but she used to smoke. And I thought to myself, what kind of a Christian is she? She should ask God and he'll take away that desire. Completely forgetting, and it's as though God had whispered in my ear, you hypocrite, Galea, you're judging her for smoking, which doesn't affect her spiritual state before me, but what about all those other sins you haven't repented of? I said, that's right. You see, it's not smoke in the lungs that makes you unclean. It's a self-righteous heart that condemns others, for example. Now, it's not that Satan has nothing to do with the human heart, let me tell you. Jesus is very clear. He explains the reason why people hear the gospel and reject it in terms of Satan snatching the word from people. Look in the parable of the soil, soil number 1, Luke 8, verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable, the story. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path who are the ones who hear, and those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Satan actively at work whenever the good news of Jesus is being announced, like birds snatching seeds that have been broadcasted on the ground. As a farmer's son, we used to just spread the seeds in all different ways. And the birds would come and pick the seeds before they had a chance to germinate. That's what the devil does. You see, friends, what's happening here is not just someone up the front blabbing away and you trying to listen. There's something much more profound happening when the word of God is being preached. Who do you think is here? It's the evil one. And what do you think he's doing right now? He's snatching the word so that those of you who don't know Jesus won't know Jesus. That's his mission statement, to stop people becoming Christians. And he's got lots of techniques, from that cute little baby next year. And good on your parents, you're doing a great job. You know, I love the way you move out when you need to and you stay in when you can. And he does it by getting you to remember all those 15 jobs you haven't done yet and that you need to do when you get home today. He might be using the porn you looked at last week, you know, recycling it through your mind. He might get you to recite the argument you had with your wife or husband when you left the house today. I know a few of them haven't. He'll use whatever he can get to stop you from listening. Now, he is not the Lord of the heart. God is. And notice here, it's not taken from those who want to understand what's going on in the preaching of the word. In Luke 8, verse 18, Jesus says this, therefore consider carefully how you listen. Listen hard. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. Because in God's kingdom, the spiritually rich get richer and the spiritually poor get poorer. MBM's vision is to see lives transformed through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Satan's vision is to see lives remain exactly the same, without hope, without God, condemned, unloved, and without any purpose, all to the glory of Satan. You know, each time you get a chance to share about Jesus and you see the person giving you that glazed look or that hostile reaction, keep understanding. Part of it, train yourself to think, Satan is at work here. The God of this age is blinding the minds of unbelievers. And I need to go to the Lord of the heart, the God who is the God from everlasting to everlasting, and pray to him to overrule the works of the devil. Satan loves to take the right word from the hearts of people, and he likes to put in the wrong word into the hearts of people. He certainly did that with Judas. John 13, verse 2, Last Supper. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, Satan was not neutral territory to him. For 3 years, Judas had been stealing money from the money purse. He had responsibility for the funds. He was like the treasurer of the apostles, making sure that the apostles were fed and so forth, and accommodation was provided for, and it came from. And he was pilfering money himself. So already he was a heart that had given himself over to Satan in the midst of preaching Jesus. And even though Jesus, to the very end, is pleading with him, when he says to all the apostles, woe to the one who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him not to have been born. Here is Jesus pleading with Judas. He knows who it is. Satan plants the idea, and Judas chooses to welcome the idea of betraying Jesus, and that's what happened. From our hearts come betrayal, and in contrast, from the heart of Jesus comes grace. Matthew 11, verse 28. Let's look at the heart of Jesus. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will... Actually, let's read this together. It's so good. Together. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I know some of you have never experienced a gentle heart within a key, close set of relationships. You might have had a violent father, a critical spouse, a cruel friend growing up. You've never known what it's like to be in relationship with someone who is for you, who is constantly gracious to you. Well, if not for the first time, let me introduce or reintroduce Jesus to you. Jesus, who says to you, come to me. It's an invitation and it's command. And the reason why we want to come to him is, unlike everybody else, he is gentle and humble in heart. When you fail, he will not condemn you. When you muck it up, he will not kick you out. And when you get it wrong, he will not roll his eyes. Now, I've been looking at the emotional life of Jesus in the Gospels, and the word compassion keeps coming up. And it's so beautiful that every time Jesus sees brokenness, like a withered hand or a man born blind, when he sees a crowd that's been with him for days hanging off his every word and now feeling the pain of hunger, when he sees the people of Israel battered and abused by the corrupt leadership, every time we keep hearing, his heart was moved to compassion, and then he fixed the problem up. Jesus captures our heart, but not just to forgive us, to transform us, to sanctify us, to set us apart, that we may be like him and less like the world. And it is a journey. In Mark 12, verse 29, Jesus is asked the question about what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says the most important one answered Jesus this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We saw this a couple of weeks ago, Deuteronomy 6:4. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus on the same page as his Father. There's no discontinuity from the Old Testament to the New. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, of course, leads the way. Because we may love God, but we all balk at the fact that we love him with all our heart. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Not so Jesus. Loves the Father with all his heart, all the way to death, even death on a cross, that we may be forgiven. And love his neighbor? Well, he couldn't have loved us anymore. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And you can't do one without doing the other. You know that, don't you? This is not optional extra. Commandment number one, commandment number two. They are two sides of the same coin. I cannot love God with all my heart and not love my neighbor. I realized this week, I don't know what the issue was. I had a problem with Sandy, an argument with her. And I was trying, I was battling about staying angry with her. And it dawned on me, it was impossible for me to love God with all my heart and stay angry with her. And not forgive her. It's like I couldn't do this and not do that. To have withhold forgiveness from Sandy was to withhold love to my Father in heaven. That God would have to pay the price for my refusal to forgive Sandy. And that's always the case. He always ends up paying the price for our mistreatment of each other. And once you realize that, you realize it's more than just me or her, me and him, me and them. It's got to do with our Father in heaven. And he shouldn't pay the price. So guard your hearts is what Jesus says. Let me look at a couple of areas. One, sexual immorality. Matthew 5:27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. A greater righteousness is asked for those who are declared righteous." The bar's lifted up. Faith without works is dead. You don't have to be in her bed. She just has to be in your head, gentlemen. You don't have to be in her bed. She just has to be in your head, which is your heart. Because remember, the heart is what you think, not just what you feel. Jesus is forging a new people, a light on a hill. He wants our inner life, not just our external life, to be transformed. I am encouraged to delight in my spouse's body. I'm not called to delight in your body. I was thinking about this, but why not? I mean, Sandy would know. I could lust. She'd never have a clue. It's a good question, isn't it? Why? Why does Jesus not want me to lust after someone who I'm not married to? Do you know the answer to this question? It's a good question. If you don't know the answer, you probably won't want to not do it. Why doesn't he? It's not like I can say all the answers, but there's a couple of answers, isn't it? I mean, it's the nature of exclusive love, isn't it? The nature of love is that it's exclusive, and that while Sandy may not know of all the times I'm tempted to lust after another, she knows that I am committed to wanting to resist that. And that core commitment is critical for her to trust me. That I'm not worrying about getting caught out from her. I myself know that my Father knows my heart and I'm on the same page with him. And it's that allows her to feel safe. Like I keep using the illustration, none of us would tolerate the fact that our spouses are comfortable in thinking of another when they make love with us. And the thing with God is, this is his body. This is the body he died for. This is He's got total claim on my life, inner and outer life. And that he knows exactly what, I mean, my wife might know what's going on in my head all the time, but he knows exactly what's going on. And he says, "I want you to love me with all your heart, mind and soul and strength." See, there's two kinds of double lives that we can live. There's the double life where you're a saint at church and you're a sinner with your friends. And those of you who are chameleons and you kind of live effortlessly. You move from one group to another and simply change clothes, so to speak. So with us, you're one thing. With your mates on a Friday night, you're another. And you've got no problem with this dislocation, this dissonance, this one thing in group A and you're another with group B. If that's not a problem to you, let me tell you, you're probably wondering whether you're a Christian, and you're right to ask the question. Because you will never, ever come to a settled state of peace until both of your feet are in the kingdom, instead of having one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. And until you do that, for as long as you remain a chameleon and fail to allow Jesus to be Lord of every part of your life, it will wear you down. And you will never know the joy of obedience. And you will constantly wonder, am I truly saved? And you know what? You've got a right to ask that question. But there's another double life, isn't there? That double life that kind of has, on the outside, you are a saint to the world, and on the inside, you are a scumbag. And by that I mean, you kind of have managed the 24/7 veneer, that even with your wife and kids, you are one thing, but deep down in the quietness of your heart, you are completely different. And you present to the world one thing, and inside you are full of envy and deceit and revenge and anger. And we may get snippets of it, but only you know. And what Jesus is saying, I want consistency. I want the walk and the talk. I want the inner life and the outer life to line up. I don't want you to be worship me with your lips, but your hearts be far from me. I don't want that. We all suffer from hypocrisy. The question is, what stops us from being hypocrites is that we close the gap with confession. to God and to others. That's what bridges the gap. We don't live the perfect life, but grace meets confession and the gap is closed. Now, Jesus speaks about forgiveness in this whole area of the inner life, and I just want to touch on it before I close. So we've talked about sexual immorality, not lusting in your heart, but then Jesus tells a powerful parable in Matthew 18. And he describes the master who has loaned what is equivalent to a national debt, millions of dollars, to his servant who has squandered it or lost it and can't repay it. However he lost it, he can't repay it. And the servant comes to him and pleads with him, "Have mercy, have pity on me." And the master, in his kindness, said, "I will cancel this enormous debt." So it's an extremely wonderful expression of grace. And then this servant who's been forgiven so much turns the corner, goes outside, turns the corner, meets some guy who owes him a couple of bucks and starts choking him and saying, "You owe me this." He's just been forgiven a national debt and here he is choking him. And then the master finds out about this abuse of his grace and says this in 32, Matthew 18, 32. "Then the master called the servant in, 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancel all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." Now, that's the parable. That's where he ends. This guy's not getting away with it. You cannot be forgiven that much and withhold forgiveness from others. The debt's almost reimposed as a result. Now, that's the parable. That's the story. It's got one big, maybe two points in it. But what I'm interested in is what Jesus says after it in verse 35. After he issues judgment on the servant, Jesus steps in now and comments, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother." How? Oh, that's it, from the heart. That at some point, the journey of forgiveness has got to start, or the journey to heaven will come to an end. At some point, the journey of forgiveness has to start. You don't have to get there to the end, but you've got to be on that journey. Even if the journey begins with, "God, I do not want to forgive them. I have absolutely no desire to do it. Can you please change my heart?" That's the journey. That's where it starts. Let it start there. But let it start somewhere. It's interesting to me, 21 years as a pastor, and I was a counselor before that, I've heard lots of people tell me lots of things about how they've been sinned against. And I can't see any link between how bad someone's been sinned against and the likelihood of them forgiving. I see no link. I've seen people talk about horrendous evil that they've endured and people have been able to forgive that by the grace of God. And I've seen others really with relatively minor hurts and they're drowning in a sea of bitterness. Because the difference between the reactions isn't connected with how bad you've been sinned against. It's connected with how much you realize Jesus has forgiven you. If that is clear to you, it unleashes the grace to forgive others. And not just forgive, but forgive from the heart. The issue of politeness, forget it. The idea, I'll just change churches, change workplaces, change families, change spouse. Try to solve the problem that way. Forget it. Jesus says forgiveness from the heart. And as Louis, he came up to me after the service. He gave me permission. He said, "Ray, how do you do it? How do you do it?" I said, "Can I quote you? Because you are capturing exactly the tension." And of course, he is doing it. But you know, the pain of not doing it is greater than the pain of doing it. You know what? Even the pagans have worked it out that God's way is the best way. Psychology Today website, here's just a couple of quotes. You just think, a lot of these, not all of them, some of these are non-Christians. Bryant McGill, don't know him from a bar of soap. "There is no love without forgiveness. There is no forgiveness without love." Or Robert Quillen, "A happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers." Oh, isn't that right? An okay marriage needs one good forgiver. A happy marriage needs two good forgivers. Or anonymous, "Forgiveness is me giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me." Oh, that's right. "Forgiveness is me giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me." And then, of course, there's Marlene, the German actress. Once a woman has forgiven her man, she must not reheat her sins for breakfast. I kind of like that. But Lewis Meads, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. Let me close with a story of a woman who I read about. Her name is Golda Brown. Don't know her from a bar of soap. Looking forward to meeting her in the age to come. Her father had beaten her regularly as a child. And she had a long history of abuse by her 6'4", 225-pound dad, who unleashed on her regularly. Then she says this, and I'll close with this story. Fortunately, in my 20s, I met Janice Wise, the kindest woman I'd ever met. God had moved her into my part of the world from Plumtree, North Carolina. Janice shared with me the gentleness of Christ's love and led me to accept him as my Saviour, which changed my life forever. Within weeks, the reality of the hatred towards my dad gnawed at my insides. I certainly felt entitled to hate this man, but in my heart, I knew the hatred had to go. She's only a Christian for 3 weeks. She's realized that. The trouble was, how do you get rid of a lifetime of hatred that possesses your whole being? Oh God, I want to forgive him, she prays. I want to let this hatred go. I prayed every day. But no matter how hard I tried, it was just part of who I was. Becomes a defining quality. Then one day while I was praying, God spoke to my heart. Which is worse, your dad's abuse or your hatred? But God, I've every right. Look what he's done to me. Then I heard the still small voice again. Do you want to be free from the cancer of hatred or remain its prisoner? With tears rolling down my face, I knew I wanted to be free more than anything else. Okay, God, tell me what to do and I'll do it. Anything. Anything translated into God prompting me to go to my father, ask him to forgive me for hating him all my life. Obviously the most absurd idea I've ever heard. I've learned since, though, that God's thoughts are much higher than mine. Well, she eventually went and spoke to her dad. He didn't quite get it. Eventually, he did get that she meant it. He then asked for her forgiveness. 18 months later, he came to Christ. 5 years after that, he went to be with the Lord. But I wonder if that needs to be your prayer. This book has just so many encouraging stories, but that prayer, I want to forgive him. I want to let this hatred go. Can I pray that for you? Can we pray that for each other? For those of you who are really battling in this issue, can I really plead with you to come up the front? David Jackson and his prayer warriors, they want to pray for you in this area. They want to walk alongside you with the gentleness of Jesus and help you start the journey if that's where you need to start. And the opening prayer might be, Lord, I do not want to forgive this person. But I know Jesus has forgiven me for so much. So please begin the journey of changing my heart, because that's where it begins. So I'm going to encourage you to, at the end of the service, to come up and ask for prayer. You know the Spirit of God is working on you this morning. You can't understand how much Jesus has loved you without feeling uncomfortable about withholding forgiveness. Let's close our eyes. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And let me just give you a moment just to do business privately with the Spirit of God, who I know is speaking to you right now. Father, for some of us here, we don't know your forgiveness at all. And we can't forgive another until we've met you and come to you. May our friends who are with us today, Lord, who don't yet know you, may they know that you have a love for them that they cannot earn and a love for them that they cannot lose. If only they would come to Jesus, who is gentle and humble in heart and who died for their sins and assumed responsibility for their place in hell by dying on the cross. And for the many of us who know that grace, for many of us who know the enormity of your mercy, you want us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And that each time we pray that prayer, we are inviting you to treat us in the same way as we treat others. It's a dangerous prayer. And Father, we're balking. The pain is so real. The injustice is flooding into our hearts. The pain, the wrong done. And Father, we would pray that our eyes can look beyond the pain to your pain that we have caused in your heart, and to see the sacrifice that you paid in watching your son experience hell that we deserve, and in knowing the enormity of your grace towards us. Help us to know that whatever we're asked to forgive is so, so much less. And yet it's still real. May your Spirit empower us to hand this grief and this pain to you. Not just to let it go, Lord, but to let it go to you. To take it to your cross where our sins are. So that we can take their sins to your cross as well and leave it there, knowing you'll do what is right. Help us to not believe the lie of Satan and to enjoy the sweet taste of revenge that lasts for a moment. But help us to delight in the joy of being a peacemaker. To know that we please you when we hand this over to you. And Father, for some of us, we just can't even start this conversation because there is absolutely no desire to want to forgive. And we pray, Lord, please give our brothers and sisters the beginnings of that desire and the desire to pray for that desire and to know that your way is the best way, in Jesus' name. Amen.